Church. Not too bad for daylight savings time. We're missing some. Huh? No, it's not Sunday school. Yeah, wouldn't that be funny? Anyway, let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you again for the body of Christ, for your purchase of it, for your own possession, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the bride of Christ. All of these relationships are true. All of these are terms that you use to speak of our particular attention from you and our particular meaning to you. And we just ask, Lord, that we continue to side in truth, that we do not desire any other thing but only you, God alone. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today's passage is really one of my favorites. I think it's just a marvelous section of Scripture. And by way of introduction, remember, Jesus continues to say things that make people uncomfortable with who he is. Jesus is either who he says he is, or he is the worst kind of man, the worst kind. But we do believe that he is who he says he is, that he is deity incarnate. He is Savior of the world. He is the groom of the bride. He is God Almighty. And so we pick up today in verse 25 of John chapter 7, finishing out a passage of Scripture that occurs during the Feast of Booths. Now, recall with me the Feast of Booths. As the children of Israel came out into the Exodus, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, God had to provide for them every morsel that they ate and every drop of water that they drank. They were dependent on God the entire time. And so as they come into the land, God made a promise and then fulfilled that promise that on the day that they entered the land, he would stop providing for them manna from heaven, the quail that they ate, and they would fend for themselves, but not fend for themselves in a land that was unfinished, but actually a land filled with houses and farms, places that they did not plant and places that they did not build. They would inherit from others what was to be theirs. And so that is the case. And then it was only up to the Israelites to go and conquer, to appropriate what they'd already been given by God's promise. And so as they went out and partook of that blessing, what God had provided was taken away. However, they weren't to forget. And so every year at the harvest, as God provided at the harvest, they would celebrate the harvest in the Feast of Booths and reenact the wilderness wanderings. And so at the time of Christ, the Feast of Booths was a very big deal. This still is a very big deal in the Jewish community, the celebration of the Feast of Booths. This was one of three pilgrimage feasts. So if you had the time, if you had the ability, you would go up to Jerusalem at this time. And in some ways, it was easier to go up for the Feast of Booths than it was for Passover, because the Feast of Booths meant that harvest time was done, the work of the season was done, and you were free. Not only that, but as you would go up to Jerusalem, you didn't have to worry about, you know, so much a place to stay, because people stayed literally in little tabernacles they would build, little booths. And they would, and I know it sounds kind of crazy, but they would party all night and then nap all day or visit their relatives in the booth over. It was like a big camping trip. And to this day, it is one of the most raucous of the Jewish celebratory cycle. And so famously, what was sort of worked out every year was that down at the Pool of Siloam, and I know, here we are, Doran's talking geography again. Please bear with me, okay? Now, everybody knows, okay, the Temple Mount is up on the top, and as you head down south off the hill, you come across the City of David, and if you walk past that down almost to the bottom of the hill, you'll come across the Pool of Siloam. Now, at the time of Jesus, the Pool of Siloam was the main mikveh for the temple. because any time you could, you would go and do your ritualistic cleansing in water that was moving, or what we call living water, water that had motion to it. Not all mikvahs were, and some mikvahs were just pools of standing water, and it would be a continual procession of people going in, dipping, and then coming out, constantly baptizing, in essence. But if you could, you'd do that in moving water or living water. And the Pool of Siloam was a beautiful place. In fact, when we were there this recently, they're about to engage in an archaeological dig at the Pool of Siloam. It's never been excavated. It's just sitting there on some church land, and they've had problems getting access to it. But now they're about to excavate it. And Kim did a little excavation of her own and came up with a piece of Roman glass, stuck it in her pocket, and sneaked away with it illegally. But I try not to judge in these situations. I just sit back confident that I'm a better person. She just saw it first. Anyway. But that down at the Pool of Siloam, pilgrims would go down there, they would dip in the pool, and then walk up to the Temple Mount. And you got to understand, I think because we're white Americans, we don't really understand a Mideast approach to worship. The fact is, if we saw Jesus worshiping at the temple, we would probably be uncomfortable. Jews in worship would dance and clap and bang drums and blow trumpets and shout, and to this day they still do. Even going up to the Western Wall, we were headed up to the Western Wall, and a group came by with a bar mitzvah, and they were shouting, and they had this little tent set up, and the boy who was turning 13 was walking under it, and they were all shouting and playing musical instruments, and they go down to the Western Wall, which is sacred. It is absolutely sacred. And they're out in the court yelling, yeah, 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 you know, I mean, it was crazy. Because they don't really have this association that we do, that solemn equals quiet. That's our expectation, is solemn equals quiet. In the Jewish mindset, that solemn could equal yelling and shouting and clapping hands. Worship was raucous. And even during this time, it was raucous. And one of the famous things about this is there are all these pilgrims. And we get the sense, pilgrims going in to cleanse themselves and then walk up to the temple. But actually, while they're cleansing themselves and walking up to the temple, people are singing and dancing around and having a great time. And actually, Gamaliel's son, Gamaliel the junior, he was famous. He's a famous rabbi, a very stoic, very together rabbi. He was famous for standing at the Pool of Siloam at night, juggling 8 torches in celebration of Feast of Booths. He's famous for it. And they were like, oh yeah, and it was even recorded as one of the highlights of visiting Jerusalem during Feast of Booths is watching Gamaliel juggle torches. Can you imagine that? We'll get Neil up here, you know, and he can juggle it as a way of worship, an aspect of worship. And of course, Neil would be able to do it in a very relaxed looking way. Neil's never too spun up. But this was the Feast of Booths, a time of great celebration, a time of great provision of the Lord, a continual remembering of what God did. And all of this worship, but also a sense of serious business done with God. And Jesus went up to the Feast of Booths when it's about half over. After people had stopped looking for him, he showed up, and then about when it was halfway over, he went up to the temple and began to teach. And Jesus, by inference, and I think pretty solidly so, he goes up every morning and is teaching about midway through. So, traditionally, it was 7 days. During the diaspora, it was about 8. And so the 8th day of the feast, there would be a ritual sacrifice. But there are a couple of things going on here that I think inform the text that if you know about them, I think it'll change the way that you look at this passage for the rest of your life. So let's pick up again. Verse 25. So some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man who they were seeking to kill? Now remember last week we talked about there's all this muttering. Hey, is Jesus coming? Is he not coming? Hey, I don't see him. Have you seen him? Hey, you know the priests hate him. Yeah. Have you heard the Pharisees hate him? I think they're going to kill him. Wait, is he the Messiah? I don't know. So all this chaos. And this is one of the highlights of the book of John, is that as Jesus begins his ministry, marches through his ministry, and heads up to the cross, there is chaos of differing opinions about what reality is, of what truth is, of who is Jesus, who is not Jesus. You think the internet's confusing. This is exactly played out on the pages of Scripture. Everybody has a different opinion of who Jesus is. They have a different perspective. Who is he? And even as he tells them plainly, consistently who he is, they intentionally get it wrong. Or they're just that kind of silly. So, anyway, is this not the man they were seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that he's the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man's from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. And then Jesus cried in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come for myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Now, remember, chaos, right? So the crowd, they're all comparing their opinions. And it really is. It's like the internet. Where if you look at the internet long enough, you come to the conclusion that nobody knows anything, but they are very confident in what they know, right? And so it's that kind of thing. Some people are like, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's just going to sweep out of nowhere. It's just a legend. And some people are saying, well, no, later in the passage we even see this. No, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. Well, that Jesus, he can't be the Messiah because he's from Nazareth. They don't know he's born there. All this chaos. And then, of course, Jesus takes this moment to reiterate one of the many uncomfortable things he says about himself. Notice here again, underlining, claiming heavenly origin. All right, you guys think you know me. You think you know where I'm from. But I haven't come from myself. I'm from the one who sent me. And I want you to know, I know him. You don't know him. Exclusivity. I am from him and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform any more signs than the ones which this man has, will he? Once again, see the layer of chaos? Jesus makes a claim. They understand the claim is one of deity, of messianic position. And so now the temple guards are seeking to seize him. But they can't. They just can't. Somehow they go to seize him and suddenly they either forget what they're doing or that he seems unreachable. Jesus has such an incredible mastery in these moments. Have you noticed? It's only when Jesus gives himself up to be crucified that they are successful in seizing him. Remember, he went to Nazareth and he was preaching in his hometown and they sought to kill him and suddenly they just couldn't grab him. They just couldn't somehow lay their hands upon him. This is who our Jesus is. And this really underlines something. Folks, it's all chaos. But Jesus is always in control. Jesus is continually the one with a mastery. He's the one. And so we see here, as he goes on, they could not grab him. Many of the crowd believed in him. And some were saying, well, when the Messiah comes, surely he's not going to do more than this guy has. This has got to be him, hasn't it? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Jesus now is speaking of a future time when he will ascend to the Father, when he's going to be out of reach They misunderstand it. Notice again, Jesus makes a claim about his heavenly origins. Verse 35, then the Jews said to one another, wait, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the Jews who are dispersed among the nations to teach those Greek-speaking Jews? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. Once again, chaos, right? You see it? Folks, this is just the way the world is, isn't it? We're always trying to understand what's going on, and many of you find this feeling to be not unfamiliar as you watch the news, and you try to listen, you try and get your head around what's going on in the world. It does, it seems chaotic. And depending on what news you listen to, it seems clear or chaotic at various points. And trying to figure out who the bad guys are and who the good guys are seems to get harder and harder every year. Well, you got to understand, these are the times in which Jesus lived. Same sort of time. What's the truth? Who is this person? Who is this guy? And Jesus is consistent, he is truthful, and he is measured in his statements, but uncomfortable in his delivery of what he's saying. Now, verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried and said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his inmost beings will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive later, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified or ascended unto heaven. Now we're going to stop here for a moment, and I'm going to tell you what this says and why. Okay? Now this either occurred on the seventh day of the feast or on the eighth day. We know that the original Feast of Booths, there were 7 days of worship and praise and celebration. During the diaspora, the eighth day was added, and on that eighth day, there was a special sacrifice given. Josephus tells us that on that eighth day, there was a sacrifice for sin offered. For some reason, it got added. Not really sure as to why. And so we don't know if at this year, this was a celebration on a seventh day or on an eighth day. If it was on an eighth day, then Jesus is speaking of sacrifice day. But either way, there's something that's going on here that is absolutely key. Now, I mentioned to you before, down at the bottom of the hill, the pool of Siloam, there's living water. It's a running stream that goes into a pool and then empties out again. So the pool collects it. But the water is running, continually running. And it's been running since before the days of Hezekiah. It's been running. It's still running. Water's just pouring out of the mountain. And every day they would gather in the celebratory way of clapping, and the priests would dip water jugs into the pool at Siloam, and they would march up to the temple, and they would pour out the water at the base of the temple and let it run across the courtyard. And they would pour it out. Now, there's probably here a reference to Ezekiel 47. And you guys recall that in Ezekiel 47, the temple, this stream of water would begin at the temple, and it would just be a trickle, but in a quarter of a mile, it would be ankle deep. And in another quarter of a mile, it would be knee deep. And in another quarter of a mile, it would be up to your waist. And so within a mile, it was this little trickle would turn into this massive river flowing, which would bring life to everywhere it flowed. That's the picture in Ezekiel 47. And so here in the temple court, the priest would go up and they would pour this out, and they would quote Isaiah 12, and there would be an inference to Isaiah 44 about God pouring out his Spirit, pouring out water to the dry and the thirsty, and bringing life. And so every morning they would walk up with these jugs, and the priest would dump these at the base of the temple and let it flow across the courtyard. And on the eighth day, this great celebration, this processional would head up the hill from the pool of Siloam, and they would reenact it again, pouring out the water and let it trickle across the courtyard. And in that moment, on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out in the temple court as loud as he could, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." This is not a coincidence. And I think probably what happened here is that this morning celebration, as the water is poured out, and you know, these are symbolic things, but they're not significant things. You know, when they do a symbolic thing like that, it's not like they're dumping a 2,000-gallon bucket of water and you get this big splash, you know. And remember years ago, our kids would go to the water park. Maybe some of you guys are young enough that you went to the water park, but most of you here have taken kids to those things. And in the middle of the water park, there would be this big bucket, right? And it would slowly fill with water. And as it began to fill with water, there'd be all this anticipation, right? And the kids would be waiting, and you're waiting, and you're like, oh man, this thing, when it dumps, it's going to be big. And the kids, towards the end, there would be this gathering of kids, they would rush towards the end. And then that bucket would dump, and a couple of smaller ones would get knocked off their feet. You go, whoa, that's so cool. He almost died. Yay! You know, and there'd be this excitement and anticipation. Well, this isn't that, but there is a similar anticipation that every morning there would be pouring out this water, and there are a bunch of allusions here. One is this picture in Ezekiel 47, which would have absolutely been in the minds of people. And then there's the repetition of Isaiah 12. They would quote that and read that. And then there's this reference to, of course, the wilderness wandering when water and food were scarce and they were dependent on God. And the water from the rock, and all of these pictures converge at the Feast of Booths. All of these pictures are stacked up. And there's a weight there. And there's this anticipation of celebration that would build and build and build. And the priests, as they dump out these little buckets of water, it's a little trickle of water, but there's all this weight attached to it. In that moment, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me." And I tell you, anybody who knows me, from him will flow rivers of living water, perpetual flowing of water. And of course, we have here a comment by John where John says, Jesus in this moment was referring to the Spirit who would come on believers and would supply them with everything they needed. Do you realize the weight of this? Jesus takes this incredibly pregnant moment, this feast, where there's all this weight and there's all these pictures attached to it. All of this anticipation of God's provision and then his care. All of it. And Jesus stands up in that moment and says, "This is about me." What must that have been like? Jesus stands up and it says, he cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me." And as they pour out that water at the base of the temple, what Jesus is in essence saying, and I don't think it can be avoided, I am the temple from which water will flow. And the water which flows is the Spirit. In essence, what he said as he sat down in Nazareth to teach, "In your presence, this passage has been fulfilled today. I am it." Man, have you ever realized that's what's going on in this passage? It's an incredibly significant passage. Jesus is saying, the Feast of Booths is about me. Holy cow. And folks, do you realize? Jesus is either who he says he is, or he is the worst kind of man. He's saying, this thing which we have celebrated for years and years and years, since the days of the Exodus wanderings, I'm the fulfillment of it. I'm the source of it. I'm the meaning behind it. I'm it. And if you come to me, I will supply you with the capacity to provide a river of living water flowing out of you forever. Now, let's look at the response. Some of the people, when they heard these words, said, certainly this is the prophet. Certainly this is the Messiah. They understood what he was saying. We don't, do we? This incredibly significant moment where Jesus makes the Old Testament about him, and some people recognize it and say, ah. Now remember, there's been all this chaos. Who is this guy? Do you think he's a good man? Do you think he's a bad man? The priests want to kill him. The Pharisees want to kill him. Everybody wants him dead. Do you think he's the real deal? Certainly he's performed miracles. Who do you think he is? And Jesus stands up and cuts through the noise in a moment of worship and says, I am the source of this thing. And that should have clarified it. And some people recognize it. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Others were saying, now, surely, the Christ wouldn't come from Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So division occurred in the crowd because of him. Notice, Jesus cuts through the noise, delivers a clear statement of who he is, and everybody still gets it wrong. Welcome to humanity. You ever have these discussions with people at work? Hey, did you see this in the news? And you explain, And you're like, wait, how can they believe that? Who can hold that view? I know some of us have been confused in the wake of the shooting in the last weeks to hear sort of news stories and perspectives come out. And many of us are just shocked. You draw this conclusion from that? How could you draw that conclusion? And then, of course, the stories about, you know, what happened on the day of the shooting. Were they outside? Were they inside? Were they told to be outside? Or were they just outside because they're cowards? What's it? And you just can't seem to get to the truth. Folks, welcome to this world. In this world, there's very little that we can know, it seems like. At times, you just throw up your hands and say, I give up. I don't want to know. Wait, maybe I do want to know. I don't know. Well, that's the day in which Jesus lives. People are wondering, who is he? And so Jesus gives a clear statement, and it leads to even more confusion. But we aren't living in this moment. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of the scriptures. Let me ask you again, after what we've read and we've studied, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? Do you believe it enough that it changes your life? Have you learned yet to orient your hopes and your dreams in every decision you make on the reality of who Jesus is? Or is he a part-time religion for you? Is he one of several gods in your life? Or have you recognized yet that Jesus, in these statements, these incredibly uncomfortable statements that he makes, he's making a claim on you that you have to be prepared to answer or reject. The claim is, I am it. I am what life's all about. I am the center of the universe. I am the reason, the determining reason for why you live, move, breathe, and have your meaning in this world. Are you oriented on me? Or are you chasing other things? Or worse yet, are you participating in the ignorant pontifications and speculations of this world. Who do you say that I am? So, as has not the scripture said that he'll come from David? They don't know Jesus' background, and everybody's confused. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but once again, no one was able to lay hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, Wait. You have not been led astray, have you?" This is much like the Roman centurion at the death of Christ. The Roman centurion is there to do a job. He has been tasked with overseeing the death of a criminal. As the Roman centurion stands there and participates in that event and witnesses Jesus' behavior on the cross, the Roman centurion walks away from that death and the miracle to follow, and he draws a conclusion. Surely this is the Son of God. Now, if you ask that Roman centurion the next day, "Who do you say he is?" Boy, he could give you a clear answer, couldn't he? That centurion had drawn a conclusion. He'd gotten to a point of decision, and he got it right. Who do you say that he is? Or is Jesus to you a part of your Christian faith, or a part of your life, or a part of your considerations when you're deciding on jobs and careers and what you wish to do with your future, and married or not married, or school or not school? Or is it all about him? And Christian, just to bring clarity, I'm not the only one with a calling in my life. You know, where, you know, there I am at 16, and I understand. I went through a lot less issues than most young people do. At 16, I had an understanding. Regrettably, begrudgingly, I said, "Well, okay, I do. I'm convinced and convicted that God has set me aside for ministry, and I need to pursue ministry." And I didn't want to do it, but at least it was an answer. And so I headed towards that with the understanding everything I'm supposed to do in life is supposed to be built around God. Well, that makes sense if you're in ministry. You know, everything I do. And so, you know, there I was. Do I get married or not married? Well, okay, if I'm married, you know, that's a better thing in ministry. It gives me more experience. People listen to me say, "I got married." You know, that was it. That's not the only reason. Just not the only. You know, and it's like, "Well, do we have kids?" Well, I have to have kids if I'm going to be teaching people about it. Otherwise, they'll say, "Well, you don't have kids." You know, so we had kids. No, it's just, can you imagine if it was that cold-blooded? Yeah, that'd be terrible. I'm not quite that cold-blooded. But, you know, it's easier to make those connections than I'm going to be a school teacher, or I'm going to hang wallpaper, or I'm going to be a plumber. But, folks, it's the same thing. God, until you call me home, where might I reveal your glory and live for your fame? How do I organize my life as a mason or a painter or an accountant towards the purpose of glorifying you and living for your kingdom? How do I do that? Until the time when you call me home, how do I raise children unto your name? And it's all about him, every bit of it, folks. It's got to be. And every day that you're baking a cake or sharing the gospel with a neighbor or just doing your laundry, it's all about Jesus. And Jesus lays claim to every square inch of your life. And as long as Jesus is just sort of compartmentalized to a little place in your life, you still have not answered the question accurately, who do you say that he is? Jesus even takes this harvest time and a simple celebration and a raucous celebration of the year's provision, and he makes it about him. Everything in the book of John, as Jesus speaks, notice the major element of discomfort over him is that Jesus lays claim to parts of people's lives that they didn't think he had any claim to make. And as Jesus orients this passage on him, the division occurs, and the division in essence is, who is this guy anyway? And then when these soldiers who have been tasked with the job, go arrest this guy, your job's simple, go arrest this guy and bring him, they come up against what he's saying, they come up against the words he's using, they come up against his power and his demonstrable place in the universe. And they cannot do what they've been tasked to do. And suddenly these guys even, and I'm convinced we'll see these guys in heaven, they walk away not sure what to do, but absolutely sure that they can't arrest him. And so they stand before their authorities and they say, nobody speaks like this. And so we've been disarmed by his words. The Pharisees react predictably. Have you guys been led astray? And then they say almost wishfully to themselves, now, no one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed him, have they? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Notice there, this is the great retreat of the elite, folks. And all elites speak this way. Now, wait. None of us are being corrupted, right? We're not falling prey to this, right? Okay, because all those dummy dum-dums out in the normal part of society, a bunch of hayseeds, they don't know anything. Of course they're going to be led astray by, but we're not those people, right? Right? Right, guys? And then our old friend Nicodemus is back. And this is where Nicodemus pops up. I love this little part. Nicodemus, who came to him before, you remember, way back in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to him at night and says, I got to know who you are. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, of course, he's part of the Pharisees, he said to them, fellas, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no one prophet arises out of Galilee. And the second time this has happened in the passage. This is where the subtle dig occurs. Anybody from Galilee, well, those are a bunch of people from backwoods, right? Now, my wife has come across this in her workplace. Once in a while, she'll come across people and they'll say, oh, well, where do you live? And she says, oh, I live in Perry County. And people go, oh. Now, I'm sure you have been there as well, right? I remember when we first moved here, somebody we knew from Pennsylvania in Northern Virginia, they said, you're moving to Kentucky? And we didn't know what they meant at the time. But folks, stand proud. Stand proud. You are the equivalent of the first century Galilean. People look at you and go, oh, from Perry County, I see. You still have all your teeth. Those kinds of things, right? That's the way it is. And there is a, you know, I am from a rural background, and there is a certain embracing of your rural roots where you sometimes say, yeah, you better believe I'm ignorant. You know, that sort of thing. Yeah, that sort of thing. But the Galileans were that way. Anybody from Galilee, oh, they aren't from the city. They aren't erudite. They are not educated the way that we are. And so when Nicodemus says to them, guys, our law is very clear. Without a thorough examination of who Jesus is, we cannot make a decision about who he is. So, of course, these guys go, oh, well, you must be from Galilee too. In other words, you're a dummy dum-dum too, Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus goes quiet. But notice, as Nicodemus is sitting here, as Jesus has delivered a series of messages, Jesus has said, this is who I am. This is who I am. This is where I'm from. This is where I'm from. This is what I can do. This is the reason I'm doing it. I'm authenticating a message so that you know I am from the Father, He who sent me. I know Him. You don't know Him. I do. As Jesus makes these clear statements, it brings about confusion because the question is asking, who do you say I am? And either there is bald rejection on the place of the religious leaders who just simply dismiss it out of hand, or the crowd who is confused either by their ignorance or their misperceptions or misunderstandings. Some who come to the correct conclusion. Nicodemus, in essence, says, guys, you'll never know unless you thoroughly examine who he is. And rejection, we don't want to know. It was interesting, yesterday I was reading in some C.S. Lewis. And in C.S. Lewis, he's talking about how those who hate the Scriptures ultimately begin by attacking ancillary ministers around the Scriptures. They attack Paul, or they attack the apostles in various ways, but not Jesus. But their goal is to ultimately attack Jesus. Their goal is to ultimately bring down who Jesus is, because that's what this is really all about. Those who are obstreperous against the gospel, those who hate the gospel, those who aren't cottoning on, folks, it's because their problem is with Jesus. They're afraid to answer the question, or they reject the question, or they don't want to believe who Jesus is. But that's what this is all about. And folks, in your display of the gospel, in your living of the gospel, in your believing of the gospel, it really comes down, as you apply it, to who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say He is? In those moments where you come across health scares and financial issues, you say you're a Christian. Who do you really believe Jesus is? Is he the God of all circumstances? Is he a God who's in charge of your sickness as well as in your health? Does he have a purpose in all things or not? In those points where you're young people and you're trying to figure out, what do I do with my life? Well, who do you say Jesus is? Is he God of the universe who has a plan for you and you're just trying to obey and follow? Or is that an area of your life where you go, God doesn't care about that. I don't want God involved in that decision. In your marriage, as you come up against crisis in it of, I don't know if I can put up with this. I don't know if I can live with this person. I don't know if I can do this for the next 30 years of my life. Well, who do you say Jesus is? Is he a God who has the right to say, what God has put together, let no man tear asunder? Or do you just want to cordon God off from that area of your life and say, God wouldn't understand this, or God doesn't understand this? God's command doesn't apply here. For those of you who may struggle with same-sex addiction or drug addiction or alcohol addiction, who do you say that He is? Is He a God of power who can help you walk through those issues in your life and conquer sins in your life? Or is that, well, that's a Sunday thing. It's not. Who do you say that He is? Jesus said, if anybody will come after me, I will cause him to live in such a way that rivers of life will flow forth from him. And that is a reference to the Holy Spirit, which he will give. And he will empower and fuel all of life so that you may live all of life in and about him. The question still remains, who do you say that he is? Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do praise your name. And we thank you for the image of this passage. As Jesus takes one more thing in the culture, one more signpost that you placed in a prophetic way in the past, and he says, this sign points to me. God, I just pray for this group of people, that in every part of their lives they make it about you and lean less to themselves and do not lean to their own understanding, but in all their ways know you so that you can direct their paths. You can bring them in line with your will, that they might give up their willfulness and take upon them your will. That they might give up all anxiety and fear and habits and comfort zones even, and simply adjust to what you're handing them, because you're a God of power and planning and love and good deeds, and not only of salvation but sanctification, and not only of sanctification but a future with you in glorification. Father, help us to live and invest as people who believe that, who have a consistent walk between I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and this is the way it works in my life, so that we can be your people in every way that matters. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.